There's a well-known story of George Washington that I remembered this week, looked it up, probably familiar to many of you. One rainy day during the American Revolutionary War, George Washington rode up to a group of soldiers attempting to raise a wooden beam to a high position. The corporal in charge was shouting encouragement, but the soldiers couldn't get the beam in position. After watching their lack of success, Washington asked the corporal why he didn't join in and help, to which the corporal replied, "Don't you realize that I am the corporal?" Very politely, George Washington replied, "I beg your pardon, Mr. Corporal, I did." Washington dismounted his horse and went to work with the soldiers to get the oak beam in position. When they finished, he told them if they should need any help to call on Washington. It's an often retold story because it illustrates what we could call servant leadership. There's humility there. He gets down off of his horse into the mud to help enlisted soldiers raise a wooden beam. The strategist, the leader, got right down in the muck to do a menial task. And it is an excellent example of just that, of humility and leadership, servant leadership. And yet the greatest example of humility among any person pales in comparison to that of what the Son of God did. That's our passage this morning. We're in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul, by the Holy Spirit, turned the Philippians, and now these many years later, our attention to Christ, to consider the humility of the Son of God, that we ourselves would have that same mindset together as we live out the gospel. Join me in prayer. And I'm going to read the passage starting back in 1:27 through 2:11. Father, thank you again that we have this great privilege of gathering freely, comfortably. Here we have your word. And Father, I ask that you would make us uncomfortable with your word, uncomfortable with ourselves and our reality, our pride as we look at Christ and his humility, that we would turn to you in confession and adoration and turn to one another in humility and serve, that the name of Christ would be exalted to your glory. So indeed, speak, O Lord, speak to us through your word, to our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in 1:27, this one thing only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which also Christ Jesus had, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This section is clearly about humility. Allow me to summarize from verse 127 what's going on here. Paul, writing to the Philippians, commands them in verse 27 to live as citizens. That's the actual word behind "let your manner of life." He's actually saying, be citizens, but not Roman citizens, citizens of heaven. He says, this one thing, above all else, be citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this isn't the kind of worthy where you earn something. It means living life together as citizens of heaven in a manner that is fitting with the gospel of Christ, in keeping with, aligned with. Live as citizens honoring the gospel of Christ. And that's our purpose as a church. We are to live out the gospel together. Briefly, what's the gospel? Again, that's the good news. In this case, specifically about Jesus being the Son of God, who was sent by the Father, came willingly, offered himself up on the cross, becoming sin for sinners, though he himself never sinned, that in him the righteousness of God would be upheld and mercy and love poured out and demonstrated. That's the gospel. God gave his Son. The Son gave his life. It's grace. Unearned, undeserved kindness. And we become a recipient of it when we believe in Jesus for taking our place on that cross. Which means we're saying we have issues. We've got problems, a darkness in our heart that would keep us from ever standing before the holy maker of heaven and earth. But the Son took our place, and through faith in him, when the Father looks at us, the Father sees him. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And as a church, our purpose is to live out that gospel, to put away that which we were once ashamed of, and to follow Christ in obedience, not to earn his love, but because it's already been freely given, paid for by Christ. Now, a couple weeks ago or last week, I forget, it all blurs together a little bit. There were some questions about this. I said our purpose is to live out the gospel, not hold out the gospel. Well, when we live out the gospel, we will hold out the gospel with our lives and with our lips, because to live out the gospel is to live out the very love of God by which he loved us. So we'll live it out in our actions and our words and our deeds to one another, as well as to those who aren't Christians. But it is possible to hold out the gospel like a snake oil salesman who tells you that the elixir in his jar will cure your every ail as he turns and hacks up half a lung. That's the preachers of Christ in chapter 1. Paul rejoiced that Christ was being proclaimed, even though those who were doing it out of selfish ambition. They would answer for that if they would not repent of it. That's a serious problem on their part. But it's an example in Scripture of the fact that we can hold out the gospel. We can tell people about Jesus, but be failing to live it out. And God's primary concern for his household, for his family, is that they live in such a way as to reflect the Father, whom they've come to know through the Son. So our purpose is to live out the gospel. And if we're doing that, we will hold out the gospel. And we are to hold out the gospel because that is love. But that's our purpose. Our priority, I mean, it comes up again and again and again. One, united, is to have unity. In the gospel, yes, and specifically in the mindset, the way of thinking, the perspective that is there in the gospel, summarized by one word, humility. 3 and 5, do nothing, chapter 2, verses 3-5, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. So do nothing from putting yourself first or empty boasting, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Humility, a definition from humility is to put the good of others before our own rights, privileges, or freedoms. And the number one place to look to see what that looks like is Christ, the Son of God. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. Have this mindset. Have this way of thinking. Have this perspective. Which perspective? The one that's there in 3 and 4. Have this mindset of humility among yourselves. My ESV says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Not the best way of putting that. Sorry, it's a translation. Sometimes things get lost. Which is also in Christ. It could go either way, but if you look at what comes next, it's a demonstration of what that mindset looks like in Christ himself by who he is and what he's done. So to say it's ours in Christ is biblically true, but more accurately, what's going on here, as again, seen by what comes in verses 6-8 in particular, is that Christ had this mindset. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who always existed, had the very mindset that he calls his people to have through Paul by the Holy Spirit to the Philippians and to us. This way of thinking that says the good of others is more important than my rights, my freedoms, or my privileges. And so we then turn in verse 6 to see this in Christ. First, as the eternal Son of God, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, please, we're not going to spend any time on the word form here. Is he saying that he just showed up looking like God, but he wasn't really God? No. This is language, almost poetic, really, the way this is laid out. And the point of this section is not to explain or even declare his divinity, that he was God. The point of this section is what? To show how he displayed this mindset of humility. The point of verse 6 is, though he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here we see him in the highest position of existence. He's God. No beginning, no end. No one brought him into existence. He's dependent upon no one. He's not alone. He's God the Son, along with God the Father and God the Spirit, three distinct persons, inseparable. You say, well, there's nothing like that. You're right, and there's nothing like God to begin with anyway, so get over that. That's his reality. That's higher than George Washington's white horse. And in that reality, where everything is owed unto him, and he owes nothing to anyone, his mindset was, I'm not going to hold on to this. I'm not going to keep this place in glory and honor for myself. Though it wouldn't be any empty boasting, he deserved it. That's the idea there in verse 6. He did not consider it something to be held on to for himself. That's the mindset there. And this is very contrary to human thinking in general. You don't work your way up to be CEO and get that corner office to say, you know what? All those perks that come with being the CEO, I'm not going to hold on to them for myself. Who does that? No, that's not the way it works. Certainly not the way it worked in Roman culture. And remember, this was originally written to those who were in Macedonia, a leading city in a Roman colony. And in Rome, it was all about gaining honor for yourself. And everything a Roman did, he did to gain honor for himself. If he paid for a road, there was a large plaque saying he paid for it, and all his titles came after it. But you don't get any higher than God. There's no greater existence or reality than God himself. And yet his mindset was one of humility, even as God. Before he became the God-man, he was already thinking, I'm not going to hold on to these freedoms, these privileges, these rights. So what action did he take? Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, found as a human. Again, the language here is not being specific to argue his existence and his nature. The point is, what did he do? He put aside those rights, those privileges, those freedoms. That's the idea in emptying there. It's not like, well, let me get rid of some of my divine attributes. Which ones? All but love that we sing, right? That's not the point. In context, look, you don't even need to know Greek. Look at the context. He didn't think being God was something to hold on to, so he emptied himself. He put it aside. He poured it out. He gave it up. And became a creature. Finite. With a physical beginning and a physical end. This is why there's no human example of humility that will ever match his. Because George Washington got back on his horse. And he went to his tent and got out of the rain. Even if we were to give up both our arms and both our legs for the rest of our lives in service to someone else, it would never compare to the infinite God becoming a person. But that's what he did, because that's the action that flowed from the mindset of, I'm not going to hold on to what's mine, but I'm going to give it up for the good of others. That's the action he took place. When humility is acted on, that's love. What is love? Actively doing. It's a verb. You're seeking the good of others. But that comes from the mindset, humility, which is an adjective. It describes a mindset of others' good above, before, in place of my rights, my privileges, my freedoms. Well, now he's in the lowest place. Yeah, I know. Answer lower. But from God to man, from creator to created, you don't do that in any human culture. You don't try to get lower on the honor pole. You want to climb that ladder. He descended it. And now as man, what was his mindset? Verse 8, being found in human form, he didn't just look like a human. He's a man, flesh and blood. He hungered, he thirsted, he slept, he wept, he bled, he died. Fully human, fully God still. Well, how can that be? How can God be? Yeah, you figure that one out. We can argue about this one. What'd he do? What's his mindset now as the God-man? Same as it was when he was God. Verse 8, he humbled himself. He lowered himself by becoming obedient. See, the one who obeys is the one who takes the lower place. We just read that in John, or it was read for us, right? We read it together in John 14. As the God-man, he did the Father's will. He told the disciples when they came back to the well and he's talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman, he's like, they're like, what are you doing there? You know, don't you need food? And he's like, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. What's that? It's a servant. His mindset now was the God-man was to lower himself, debase himself in obedience. What action did that take? Well, obedience itself is an action. He lived out the Father's will perfectly, never sinned, but he did it to the point of death. And now, here's the scandal for the original audience. Even death on a cross. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. Speaking to a Roman colony, Paul reminds them of what they've already heard and they've come to believe. Reminds them that the Son of God became a man and died on a cross. The most shameful, humiliating, debasing way to die. He willingly subjected himself to that. He already had the place of God because he is God. No one gave it to him. He had it. It was his. He didn't earn it. It was simply his. And now he willingly becomes fully human and then gives up that human life, the whole of it, by living in obedience to the Father and then going to the cross, dying on the cross. The worst thing in the eyes of a Roman. And it would be for us too, even if the citizenship wasn't an issue. But he did that willingly. I mean, there's no example, no greater example of giving up one's rights, privileges, or freedoms for the good of others than that. There just isn't. You can't come up with it. Because nothing any person does for another person involves them forever taking on a restricted reality. Because, you know, God the Son is still in a body. It's a resurrection body, but he is forever the God-man. He didn't just become God again and separate from his body. No, he was raised from the grave on the third day. He appeared in his resurrection body, which his people will get also when he returns. And we will be like him in having resurrection bodies. And being without the rebellion against God that pulses through the veins of this body. He's still the God-man. He is still humbled in that sense that the infinite God also became a finite man. There is no greater example. And so, rightly so, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus has Paul turn the Philippian believers and us here this morning, our attention to the one in whom we say we believe. And if we believe in the one who humbled himself beyond any way we could ever, we don't even have the opportunity to humble ourselves to that degree, then we too, with our eyes on him, should have that same mindset. We know it was right in the eyes of God because, well, what's God's response? Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. I think that name is Lord in verse 11. It gets a little confusing because Jesus comes up next. Because at the name of Jesus, but what do they confess in verse 11? That he is Lord. Right there, Romans are going, oh, that's Caesar's place. No, it isn't. It's Jesus' place. Bestowed on him. Not taken or grasped, like he said, my Godhead is not something to be held onto and grasped, kept for myself, but bestowed on him by God the Father. Raising him up to the highest position and highest place of all adoration, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord. That's God the Father's response. Why is that God the Father's response? Because the very mindset that God the Son demonstrates in becoming fully human is the same mindset of God the Father. Because God the Son is God. And as God, what was his mindset? I'm not going to hold on to my rights, privileges, and freedoms. I'm going to set them aside and give them up for the good of others. I'm going to become human. And now as a human, I'm not going to arrive as the king of Israel. I'm going to come as a servant, obeying my father, serving the people, preaching the gospel, healing to the point of dying on a cross. In other words, humility is divine. Think about that for a minute. Humility is divine. A characteristic of God is humility. And yet it's the last characteristic that most of us want or even think about. We'd rather go along with empty boasting and puff ourselves up and think more highly of ourselves and more lowly of others because that makes us feel higher. That's why we tell jokes and gossip and do other things about other people. Yet here's the one in the highest of high places by his very existence, his mindset. I'm not going to hold on to that. I'm going to lay it aside for the good of others. God's response exalts him to the highest place, higher than Caesar. All of creation, the living and the dead, in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, everything answers to him as the God-man now. Because you think, wait a second, you're fully God, eternal God, God the Son. Now you become a man. Well, now you've got a lower place, right? Because now you're just a creation. By his humility, he put on display the very nature and character of God. See, humility is divine. And so divine means godly or of God. And so God the Son lived it. And God the Father exalted him. The result is God is glorified. Why? Because humility is a godly thing, a godly characteristic. Humility is divine. Incredibly shocking and scandalous to the citizens and residents of Philippi, but to us as well. You know, we might get off our white horse or out of our dry car or step out of our corner office to help someone for a moment. But then we want to return to that place of our privileges, of our freedoms, of our rights. As the body of Christ, as the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, those who believe that he gave himself up for us, the very mindset that we need, that's to unify us, is this mindset of humility. If it was automatic, the Philippians wouldn't need to hear about it. We need to hear about it. So the question is, what's our response? Now, the response can't be, I'm going to humble myself so God will love me and I'll get saved. No. This is for Christians. If we're Christians, if we actually have faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our rebellion and hatred against God, making us right with him, making us spotless and able to be in his very presence in prayer now and in person for eternity, our response to reading this and hearing this and dwelling upon Christ should be, first of all, prayer, Lord, make me humble, and then duck, because he will. You want to pray about Aunt Bunny's ingrown toenail in your prayer? Wonderful. How about starting out with praise? Guess what that does? Puts us in our place. We're thinking highly of the one who should be thought most highly of. Let's add confession to our prayers as well. And a request that God would show us where pride is rearing its ugly head. We can whack that mole. The whack-a-mole illustration from last week. Ask him that. Search my heart, O God, and try me. Show me. I know it's there. Be gentle. That's literally how I pray. Be gentle, because I know it's there. Are we praying about that? How about we're in the Word? Are we praying we're in the Word? God, show me your glory. Show me yourself. And as you're doing that, show me that I can confess me and turn from me and live Christ. Those things can be, but not only, done individually. And we love to think about the Christian life individually. But 127 says, this one thing, all of you live out your citizenship in heaven, here on earth, in a way that reflects the very character of God together. That's why the priority is being united. In what? In a mindset of humility. We can cultivate true humility also, not only by our prayer time and what we're praying about and our time in the Word and what we're praying about and thinking about, but in our time with one another. If we're works in progress, Philippians 1:6, that means there's areas in our lives that still need work. So we should expect to hear about that from people who actually love us, who are willing to tell us, dude, that was harsh. That's kind of pride. That wasn't beneficial. Why are you doing that? Why are you thinking that? And risk a breach in the relationship. See, when we won't speak the truth to one another because we're worried about what it's going to do to the relationship, that's not love. That's self-care. That's pulling your hand back from the fire because it might burn. But wouldn't you keep your hand in that fire if you were pulling someone out of it? We need each other. We're to confess our sins to one another. We're to call one another out on it. Not in a condemning way. You did that. You're no good. No. Here's the Philippians needing to hear that they have a pride issue. Because they did. They do. They did. They're dead. They don't now. But they did. We do. The Philippians had to hear that. The Galatians had to be rebuked. The Corinthians had to be rebuked. The Romans had to be challenged on their unity and therefore their humility. The Ephesians as well. So we shouldn't be surprised. So we want to cultivate humility. And a key thing missing, I think, in cultivating humility in the typical American Christian's life is actually being known. There you go again, Carl. You're right. I'm going to beat that dead horse till it's gone. Because that's exactly why, quote unquote, pastors fall. Because they're alone. Well, guess why non-pastors fall? Because she's alone or he's alone. And no one can speak into their lives. Oh, but they're holding out the gospel. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to live out the gospel. And it's got to be done together. You're reading this passage, you're hearing about this passage, or maybe you're just waiting for lunch. You want to respond to it, you got to wonder, where's pride in my life? Ask someone who lives with you. Ask someone who doesn't live with you. And then have a seat. Are we open to hearing what's actually true about us? Or we just want to go on with our empty boasting in our mind. I'm all good. I stopped drinking. I stopped chewing. I stopped dancing. I stopped hanging out with those who do those things. So I'm all good. So get out of my way and let me into my corner office. Which brings us to how are we going to express true humility? Well, you got to wrestle with that one. But the question is this. How are we going to take opportunities to give up our rights, our privileges, and our freedoms for the good of others, to actually serve them? I want to repeat what I said last week, since a lot of people repeated it to me this past week. Talk less. Someone once said yesterday, we got two ears and one mouth. We should do twice as much listening as we do speaking. That's right. Here's one way. Speak less. Your opinion's great, and I'm sure you're right about the color or the ice cream or cars or politics or whatever it is. But before you go sharing that with someone else who was just talking, and now you're talking over them or joining in, just stop for a minute. Maybe that person needs to be redirected or just listened to and heard. It's what I struggle with. I'm telling myself all the time, shut up, don't talk, don't talk, don't talk. Pray, Lord, should I say anything? Shouldn't I say anything? What should I say if I say anything at all? Right? Because that's one of the greatest ways we can harm one another or build one another up is in what we say. Talk less. For those of you who don't talk because you're so concerned about yourself, which is pride, by the way, talk up. Speak. If it's truth, speak it. You still want to be tactful and at the right moment, the right time, want to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. You don't tell someone who lost a loved one, hey, get up and praise the Lord. Someone's praising the Lord because of something good in their life, you don't go, but yeah, my back hurts. Let's think about what we're saying. Because that's our little tiny minuscule, and I'm talking to myself right now, opportunity to live out the mindset that the Son of God has lived out. How are we going to put aside our privileges, our freedoms, our rights? Let me talk to the children here. We're about to have a lunch Sunday. Fellowship lunch, pot luck, pot providence. You going to be first in line or last? You going to jump up and take up other people's plates and throw them in the garbage for you? You going to fold tables, help clean up, move chairs? See a lot of adults doing that kind of thing. See men in the kitchen doing dishes? Hoorah! How about you children? You're getting served all the time. Mom and dad lose sleep over you. They're making sacrifices for you. If your faith is in Jesus, guess what? You have opportunities to live out Jesus just like the adults around you. And instead of doing what feels good or feels right to you in the moment, may even be a freedom and a privilege, maybe even something you earned, how about giving that up? Because that glorifies God. Let's not just walk away from this passage with theory in our head. Jesus is God and he humbled himself. This was written to Christians that we would cultivate humility because humility is the very mindset that we're supposed to be unified in. I'm going to close with an example of humility that I read this past week. There's a farmer in China who every morning got up early and went and worked hard to irrigate his crop, his field, on a slope. He'd work hard to get that done, and then he'd leave. And every time he came back, the neighbor whose field was below his had opened the floodgate to use the water from above to water his field. Day after day, this Christian farmer in China was doing that, watering his own field, coming back to find out the neighbor below had taken his water to his field. So he met with the church and he prayed about how to love this man. So then he started going earlier in the morning and watering his neighbor's field first. And then his field. What would I have done? What would you have done? What would we have done? Demand our rights? Take him to court? Kick out the gate at the bottom of his field so it watered the neighbor lower? That's humility. And yet, that example, Washington's example, pales compared to what the Son of God did for us. And that's why our minds were taken to him. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, was and is, because he is forever the God-man who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Join me in prayer. Father, I have in trouble, even after all this time in this passage, just wrapping my mind around humility being a characteristic of God because of, well, my wrong view of humility, because of my wrong view of myself. I think that I hold up the light bulb and the world spins and the light bulb goes in. That's the default. Thank you that Jesus has saved me. Saved me from the eternal consequences of that default thinking. Thank you for the forgiveness, the cleansing, the reconciliation to you that God the Son brought about willingly in humbling himself. Thank you for your gentle bending down on one knee, looking us in the eyes, reminder that is here in your word. Because we are by default proud, self-seeking, empty boasters. What do we have that we have not received? Yet we so easily think and act like what we have, that's good, it's right, because we have it. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for pushing ourselves first in conversation, in situations. And grant us the wisdom and discernment that was prayed for in chapter 1, that our love, that our humble service would abound more and more and more. That we would see and others would see Christ in us, through us, and among us. For our good, to our blessing, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Here we go. I think that's on. Is that all set, Amir? Thank you. Well, it's always a blessing, isn't it? Especially after hearing from God's word and a message like that, that we can participate in a physical, tangible reminder of what God has done for us, what Christ did for us. And that's what this is. There's no power to save in the cracker or juice that we're about to partake of, but it points to the one who is able to save. It does. It points to Christ. And so communion is really for the believer. It's for those who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And we do this as a way to continually remember what has already been done on our behalf. If you are not a believer this morning, just simply let the juice and the bread pass by. But listen to God's love for you proclaimed in the gospel of his word this morning. So as the men could please come forward and pass out the bread and the juice. Paul said in Romans that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel, as we just heard, is the good news. That's what gospel means, good news. I'm not ashamed of it. I mean, he lived his life for it. He fought for it. He died for it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel saves. The good news of Jesus Christ. And so, what is it? How does it save? Well, it all starts with God, doesn't it? Way back in the beginning, in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, the God who is the creator of all things. We just had the privilege to go to Death Valley, and it was amazing to see the beauty of God's creation there. Who would have known that such diversity and magnificence would be in such a harsh climate, desert of life? But yet there were salt flats and sand dunes and rock structures, and the stars cried out of his wonder every night. But do you know what his most special creation was? It was us, right? Man. In the image of God, he created man. Genesis 1, right? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. So though we sing, O Lord, how manifold are your works and wisdom you have made them all, yet us he made specifically in his image as a spiritual being with a soul, with an ability to think, feel, and make decisions. And when he made us good because he's good. And God is holy and perfect and righteous. I mean, the angels cry out right to him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is holy. We only know good because he is good. Even the commandments that he gave, the laws that he gives reveal the goodness and the perfectness of his nature. But instead of honoring God and giving him the glory that he deserves for all that he did and all that he is, Romans 1 teaches that we put ourselves on the throne of our heart instead of him. And we did not honor him, but instead went our own way. We became wise in our own eyes. And instead of accepting God's commands, we did what was felt right to us. And that was Adam and Eve right from the very beginning in the garden. They reached out because they desired to have wisdom, their own wisdom. And they did not believe God. And they took the fruit and they broke his commandments. And ever since sin entered the world, it has passed down from generation to generation. Sin entered the world, and through sin came death. Death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Emptiness, despair, held under the power of sin, being separated from God and his perfectness. And when we do die physically, not being able to be with him, a holy, perfect, and righteous God in heaven. Sin entered the world, death came through sin, and death came to all men. Why? Because the Bible's clear that all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one can say that I'm a good person before the holy standard of God. Because our standard is not each other. Our standard is the perfectness of the Lord. Before him, every mouth is stopped. There is no excuse. And he's justified when he speaks and when he judges. We are sinners before a holy and a righteous God. And that sin has separated us from our Savior, from God, from the Lord. Spiritual death came to all. Now, you'd think that all hope was lost. That is very bleak, but we know better, don't we? We read, but God, for God, God had a plan in his great love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And that's what we heard about this morning. Jesus, who was in the very form of God, made himself of no reputation and came down to this earth in order to die on the cross for our sins, to redeem for himself a people in the most humblest of ways. He was tempted, actually, born a baby, grew up to be a man, being tempted in every way that we are tempted. And yet, what was different about Christ? He was sinless. He was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. He maintained his holiness and then suffered and died in our place. The death that we should have died, he died in our place. He was crucified on the cross as a criminal, something a Roman citizen, as was mentioned, would never think of. But it was all God's plan, but God, right? But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us on the cross. Not only did his death clear the debt of our sin, but it resurrected us to spiritual life, to newness of life, and makes us spiritually alive in him. He restores that life that was dead because of sin. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God, for God, he loved us so much. while we were sinners, that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. And that's what we're remembering this morning with the juice and the bread. It was Christ's body broken and his blood spilt for us. How do we experience this newness of life, this great gift, this spiritual renewal, this forgiveness of sin? It's through faith, isn't it? Through faith, placing our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act of humility, as was just preached on this morning. The first step of humility is humbling ourselves before a righteous God, saying, there's nothing in myself that I can do to make myself right before you and please you. But I know Christ did it all. And so I lay down at your feet, giving my life to you, knowing that you are my righteousness. Forgive me of my sins. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What a precious gift, what love, what mercy. Believe in my son, receive my son, and you will be my child. He forgives us of our debts, he makes us alive, and he breaks the power of sin that has gripped our life. And then day by day, we grow in him, don't we? And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper and we're reminded of all the richness that we have in Christ, all that he has done on our behalf, let us come with a grateful attitude and a thankfulness for his goodness, the humility displayed. Maybe let's take a moment this morning just to bow our heads and reflect on these things, asking God to allow us to partake in this with a pure heart and a clean mind. So let's bow our heads and have a moment of silence as we think about these things. Well, Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he reminded them. He says, for I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together in remembrance of him. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let us partake together in remembrance of his spilled blood for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this physical reminder of what you have done on our behalf. When we were dead in our sins, lost, alienated from God, under the control and influence of wickedness, then, while we were in our sin, you loved us and you sent your Son for us to die on the cross, to bring spiritual life to all who would believe in you through faith. Thank you for this precious gift. And now we stand, Lord, as a body of believers together in unity through the power of the risen, resurrected Lord, who did not stay dead but rose 3 days later. In the power of your Spirit that you've given to everyone who believes, continually, day by day, conforming us more and more to your image. And as we learn this morning, Father, Christ displayed true humility. Help us to be humble. Help us to display that in our lives. We had nothing to give when we received you as our Savior, and we have nothing to give apart from Christ now. If we believed in faith, let us continue in faith, looking to you, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the food that we're about to eat and the fellowship that we can have together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll stay around for the fellowship meal. You are dismissed. Thank you.